unless they're referring to somebody who has left there, you know, at the exit or something, there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that either. So
yeah, I
think you're just kind of up in the air. Now, see, Jews did have did scatter all over after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and so forth. So there may be some remnants of people that had scattered during subsequent times, but I certainly wouldn't find any way to connect them.
I didn't think
of
it, but I told you that I would ask.
Yeah. All I can say is the Bible's silent about it. There isn't anything that would indicate that in the scriptures. You see, the ones that went into Assyria went up north and into Europe and some of those areas. But, you know, it's possible that some of them may have gone down, but there's certainly nothing to indicate it. So I don't know.
Okay, well, thanks.
God bless you, Steve. If I could have about five or six of you to pass these papers out here. This is the test papers I got to review last time. Yeah, you might have the end ones, you know, a lot of us are Bob. Okay, thank you. That's not right. That must be just a mistake. Let me take that and check it.
Okay.
I'll check it at break here. That shouldn't be.
I did make this up on the same night, right after class.
Okay, fine. That's what I need to know. Can you see me at break?
Sure.
And we'll work this thing out, because if you took it the same night, it shouldn't be a problem.
Okay, thank you.
Here, Mike.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Okay, if you didn't get your paper back, check with me at break here. Yep. Exodus chapter 13 is where we left off. Before we get into tonight's lectures, I want to make one correction to some things that I mentioned last week. I was talking at one point about how the Jews had, at a certain point in their history, refused to any longer pronounce the name Yahweh because of the interpretation of a certain passage. And I think I mentioned a passage in Numbers. That was incorrect. It's actually in Leviticus. And if you want the reference, it's Leviticus 24:16, where the scripture says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And so that's the reference I was thinking of. I want to make sure that was corrected, because I think I said Numbers a couple times, and it's not Numbers, it's Leviticus. Leviticus 24:16. Okay. And so to continue, we are talking about the actual Exodus itself. We're in chapter 13, approaching the Red Sea here, and in chapter 14 we'll get into the actual crossing of the Red Sea. So we left off around verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. So we're getting some discussion here as to the route that God is directing them to take to escape Egypt. And it's not the natural route. Now, the most direct and normal route and the normal passage for people traveling from Egypt to Palestine was through the way of the Philistines along the coastline there to the north. But because we have 3.5 million people traveling that way, it's not just a couple of sojourners passing through. The probability is high that the Philistines aren't going to take too kindly to it and start a war. And knowing the people as they were, and knowing their lack of training and so forth, the fact they weren't ready for war yet, God decided that it's not the best way to take them. Now, he has some other things in mind, though, as well, as you'll see. So God didn't redeem them just to have them wander off in all directions. God did lead them here. But God has ordained to lead them to the promised land. And this is something that's important typologically. God has not saved you just to let you wander. He wants to lead you and direct you and guide you after salvation. This is one of the primary functions of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is to be able to have the leading of God in our lives. With that, Romans 8:14, Psalm 37:23, and Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105, speaking of the Word of God, is a lamp unto our pathway, enabling us to be led. Okay, as far as this comment they made about the way of the Philistines being the most direct route to Canaan, it was the most direct route naturally, but it was not God's way. And Proverbs 14:12 can be included there. Proverbs 14:12, man's way is not God's way, and we need to learn that. And there's a way that seems right, but it's not the right way. And that way would have probably meant conflict and war with the Philistines, and they just weren't ready for that yet. 2 Corinthians 10:13 can be included here as a cross-reference as well. 2 Corinthians 10:13, that God has promised that he will not allow a trial or temptation to come upon us that's greater than we're able to bear. And so we see here God doing just that. Now, you might ask, after you get through with what happens to them, if the Philistines wouldn't have been easier. But God has ways. Now, there was a lot of fear. There's a huge fear factor in facing the Red Sea, but God did deliver them, and it really wasn't their effort at all. Now, God told Moses that they would serve him at Sinai. This is what God had promised. And Israel needed teaching and growth before they could enter into Canaan's land. They needed to stop at Sinai. They needed to be trained. And so God has other designs. He doesn't want them to be facing battle immediately with the Philistines. There's a type here, too, and that is that we are not equipped to enter heaven at conversion. There's a lot of growth that's needed. You see, between Egypt, which represents our old life, and Canaan, which represents heaven and eternity in this type, there's a wilderness. And that's where we are now. We're in that wilderness between the two. And we are not prepared to enter into heaven's glories, at least as far as the normal order of things is concerned, at conversion. Now, it's true that there are some people who are converted and then shortly thereafter are taken home for one reason or another. But God's desire and intent is that after we're converted, and the normal pattern is that we are growing and come to maturity. And part of that involves our ministry and the things that we're called to do in this life. It involves trials and tests that make us into the image and likeness of God as by God's design to prepare us for that eternal kingdom and that eternal realm. Okay, verse 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So he led them by the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now, the exact route is not certain. There's a lot of maps in Bible books and so forth that show you routes, and you'll find lots of variations in them, most of them liberal. Most of them, we'll discuss the details of this later on. But as far as the exact route on the ground is concerned, there have been too many changes in the topography since that time, and too many changes in the sea itself and the region there, and there's no way we can really trace an exact path. There's no question about the fact that the path that they took was brought them up against an absolutely impossible barrier. Now, we'll talk later on about some of the liberal allegations as to how they crossed the Red Sea and so forth. But the Scripture is very clear. The Scripture is clear that they came to an impassable barrier. They didn't come to 6 inches deep marsh waters. They could have easily walked through that. They came to an absolutely impossible barrier. Chapter 14, verse 3, for example, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in." Even Pharaoh would have acknowledged the fact that the wilderness has shut them in. They were in an impossible situation. It wasn't just a matter of skirting and getting their bottoms of their garments wet. Also, he mentions here that in verse 18, the last clause, "And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." This word harnessed in the Hebrew means in military rank or order. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were tied together in a physical way, but it means that they were marching in order, in ranks, in a military fashion, as it were. And, of course, this was no doubt done just for logistic efficiency in order to get that many people going and get them to a certain place without chaos. Order was necessary. And this is, of course, the type of the Church of Jesus Christ. As we are marching through the wilderness, we also must be marching in order. And the Scripture uses many analogies in the New Testament to military rank or order in our marching, and talks about those who are out of step and so forth. Okay, verse 19, another interesting point here. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you." So Joseph had prophesied of their return to Canaan, and he had told them at that time to take his bones with them. And so now they're obeying what he had said. Later, those bones were buried at Shechem and Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32 as they crossed into Canaan's land quite a while later. Joshua 24, 32. Now, a few types here. Israel carried the body of Joseph until they reached Canaan. And in type, Joseph representing Christ, as we've seen, we also carry the death of Jesus until we reach heaven. We carry the death of Jesus Christ until we reach heaven. In other words, we bear in our bodies the death of Jesus Christ, as it were. We identify with his death and resurrection. We carry that about with us. We're always preaching and teaching and speaking about his death for our sins. Even after we're born again, we always recognize the basis of our salvation. And the communion also is intended to cause us to remember his death till he come. So you can include 2 Corinthians 4:10 with that. 2 Corinthians 4:10. So Israel carried the body of Joseph all that time till they reached Canaan's land. Joseph also, representing Christ, was not left in Egypt. He wasn't left in this world. But he was taken to Canaan, into heaven. And so Joseph, who represents Christ, though dead here, the fact that his bones are carried to Canaan is a type of Christ being carried to heaven after death. Now also, Joseph, in another sense, can represent those that are dead in Christ. Those that are dead in Christ, and Israel, who was alive at that time, would represent the living. They both cross over Jordan together into Canaan. Both the dead in Christ, represented by Joseph, and Israel represent those that are living, both cross into Canaan together. And it's interesting that at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to cross into Canaan together, both the dead in Christ, the ones who had gone before, and the ones who are living at that time. So we see that with Joseph and Israel. And finally, Joseph is a type of all Old Testament saints who died not having received the promise. You see, Joseph did not actually taste of the promise of the land of Canaan. And he died not having received the promise, but he did enter into it after death. And in type, his bones were taken and buried there in Shechem. But there are many also in the Old Testament who will enter into those promises after death, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the others. So Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, and verse 13 also for a link for it. Hebrews 11, verses 39, 40, and 13 illustrate that truth. Okay, now moving on with the text, verse 20. "And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham and in the edge of the wilderness." This Etham is a site that's the present site of Etham is unknown. It's one that the archaeologists haven't got any information about. So it's difficult to pinpoint that one. And I think we've mentioned Succoth before, meaning booths. I think we'll get a little bit of typology, but later on in this too. Yes, we will. So I'll hold that for now. Verse 21 and 22, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So here was a physical manifestation of the presence of God to lead them and direct them. A continual, apparently, sign of the presence of God among them. First in a pillar of cloud and then a pillar of fire. Now this apparently was the same pillar, but it was one that gave light by night. In other words, it appeared as a cloud by day when the daylight was out, but then at night it appeared as a fire. There was supernatural light coming from it at night. A few other references here, Exodus 14:24. "And it came to pass in the morning, which morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians." In other words, it talks about a specific instance there and calls it the pillar of fire and cloud, and the cloud, meaning indicating that it's the same thing. In other words, it's not a pillar of fire over here and a pillar of cloud over here, but it's the pillar of fire and cloud. And it depends on whether it's day or night, just exactly how the manifestation appears. Numbers 9:21 also gives that indication. Numbers 9:21. I'll just read that as I have it here. And so it was when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. So there it mentions the cloud by day or by night, but here it's it was a pillar of fire by night. Again, indicating that it was a cloud, but it manifested itself with supernatural light, the Shekinah of the Lord, the presence of God. Pillar of fire by night. Now this pillar led them and directed their course. Deuteronomy 1:33, another cross reference for that. Deuteronomy 1:33. So God was using this means to lead them, to let them know where His presence was. And as His presence began to move on, as symbolized by this pillar of cloud or fire, they would move with it. And we've used that analogy to speak of the move of God in the Spirit in these last days. As the presence and the glory of the Lord moves on, we have to move with it. We find that we can't just stay there and stay in the same state we are spiritually and expect to continually have the presence of God. There comes a time when He moves on, and that's time for us to pull up the tent stakes and move on with Him and make sure that we're moving with the cloud of glory, with the presence of God. That's the only way a revival can be sustained. Many revivals have come and gone, unfortunately, in the Church of Jesus Christ. God's intention for the present revival that we are experiencing is that it never leave, but rather increase. And the only way that will happen is if we continue to move with the cloud. And fortunately, by the grace of God, so far we've been able to continue to move. As God's brought some new move in the assembly, the people have been able to move in. And if we maintain that heart and that attitude, we're going to experience the end of the journey. Now, this pillar of cloud gave them shade during the day and light at night. Psalms 105, verse 39. Psalm 105, verse 39. There's lots of other pieces of information about this scattered throughout the Scripture, so I want to bring those in here. Psalm 105, 39 lets us know that this cloud gave them shade by day, but then the pillar of fire gave them light by night. Now, shade by day was a very appreciated thing in these desert areas, and so it was a great blessing to have something to give you some shade there. There aren't a lot of rain clouds in that region, ever. It's one of the reasons why Egypt has such a good archaeological record, is they don't have any rain to destroy the artifacts. Now, Yahweh Himself was in the pillar. It was a theophany, as we call it. Theophany comes from theos, meaning God, and epiphanos, which means a manifestation, or phaneroo is a verb to manifest. And so what we have is a manifestation of God. Now, we know that God is not a cloud or a pillar, nor was He a burning bush that we talked about before. But God was speaking in and through all of those things, and revealing Himself to the people in that manner. And so it was a manifestation of God Himself. And many statements are made specifically that God spoke out of that pillar or looked out of that pillar or whatever. God went before them in the pillar. It was all a picture of the way in which God led them, and it was a representation of His presence. Now, it concealed the Israelites from the Egyptians also later, as we will see in Exodus 14. I'll give you the reference now, Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. "The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So it's quite a remarkable manifestation of God. On one side it gave light, and the other side it was darkness. And it blocked the Egyptians from view of the Israelites. And so it stood as a wall of protection to separate the Israelites from their enemies. Later we find that it abode upon the tabernacle. In Numbers 9, verses 17 and 18, when they first constructed the tabernacle after God had given them instruction to do so, this pillar of cloud and fire abode upon the tabernacle to represent that God's presence was now going to be manifest there in the tabernacle, and God would be contacted through the priests there. Numbers 9, verses 17 and 18 I have here. I'll just read this. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. So once they had built the tabernacle, that was the spot where the cloud abode. And then when the cloud lifted from the tabernacle and went on, they knew they had to pack up and go. But wherever they had camped, the cloud would be abiding upon the tabernacle, of course representing the fact that the tabernacle representing Christ, and the cloud also representing God's presence and God's manifestation. God's manifestation, of course, is in and upon Christ. Now, God spoke from the pillar. Numerous references speak of that. I'll give you a few references. I won't take time to read these. But God speaks from the pillar to the people, to the leaders. Exodus 33:9. Numbers 12:5. And Psalm 99:7. Psalm 99:7. I'll refer to that. Let's take a little typology on this before we go into chapter 14 again. Now, some types here. God in the cloud is representing God in Christ, both concealed and revealed. In a certain way, he's concealed because, of course, the scripture makes it clear that we've never seen his shape. You don't really, you know, when you look at that cloud, you're not seeing God as he fully and truly is. Just as when you look at Christ, you're not seeing God in all of his fullness and glory. But you are seeing God revealed. The cloud showed that was where the presence of God was. God communicated to the people through the cloud. God led them through the cloud. God showed them where he wanted them to go and so forth through the cloud. The light in the cloud at night was a manifestation of God's nature. The scripture said that God is light. So they learned some things. They had some revelation of God there. So it is in Christ. In Christ's life, we see God expressed. And we see in the things that Jesus said and did what the nature of our God is. We see his compassion, his mercy, and his love, and his grace, and so forth. And we learn much about him. So there's both a concealing and a revealing there. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we see the scripture says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So just as God was in the pillar back here, God is in Christ. That's where he's dwelling and revealing himself. Now there's also a secondary sense in which the clouds, many times in the scriptures, represent the saints. We find scriptures, for example, that talk about Christ coming with the clouds. And we find it's referring to his saints and the angels and so forth as he returns. 10,000 of his saints, as it says in another passage. And it looks like clouds because there's so many. And then there's a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews where it talks about all the Old Testament saints, in effect, watching us. They're pictured in the stands of an arena as we're running the race, cheering us on. And we see this great cloud of witnesses. We see that the devil, back in, I think it's in Isaiah 14, where he aspires to ascend above the stars of God and above the clouds and so forth. And there, it's association with the saints of God as well, and his desire to rise above the position that God is calling man to be. So the point is that it's referring here, this manifestation in the cloud is also a revelation of God in his people. And the cloud or presence of God was with them as they left Egypt, which represents sin, and went through the Red Sea, which we will see later on represents water baptism, not just by our imagination, but by clear text of Scripture in the New Testament, which says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. I'll give you that reference later. It represents water baptism coming through the Red Sea, and then coming into Sinai and to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which points to Pentecost. We find Jesus saying in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always. I am with you always. So that cloud representing Christ is with us always, from the time we're sinners in Egypt through our Red Sea passage coming into Christ and our Passover and the Red Sea passage, and then throughout our entire Christian life coming into Pentecost as well, and then on into Canaan's land, as it were. The cloud was with them at first, then it dwelt in the tabernacle and filled it with glory. So it's interesting that the cloud was at first with them, and then it dwelt in the tabernacle, which also in another sense represents the saints. And so if we take the tabernacle representing the saints in this particular analogy, we see that the cloud was with them, but it dwelt in them and filled it with glory. John 14:17, Jesus said, "The Comforter is with you, but shall be in you." And that's exactly what's happening there. Greater intimacy, you see. God's there. At first he's leading them, and he's separate from them. He's leading them, but eventually he's using the typology to show he's actually dwelling in them and filling it with his glory. Later on in the Temple of Solomon, when it was dedicated, God's presence came down there, and the Shekinah glory and the light of God and supernatural revelation there, the glory cloud, as it were, filled that the temple, and the priests couldn't even stand to minister by reason of the glory that was there. And again, showing a greater intimacy. That cloud led them through the wilderness, which represents this world and the struggle that we're going through on our way to Canaan, and then on to heaven. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is promised to us, and it's promised that it will lead us and guide us into all truth. John 14:16, and then John 16:13. Now it's interesting to observe the order again here. First we experience Passover, our conversion experience, and then they experience the cloud leading them. They didn't have the cloud leading them until they had their Passover. And we don't have the Holy Spirit leading us until we've gone through Passover, until we've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And at that point in our lives, we are now candidates to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, there doesn't need to be a huge time gap, because, of course, they took off as soon as they had the Passover meal and headed for Canaan. So it is with us. But we begin to experience the leading of the Holy Spirit once we've entered into that covenant. The cloud gave them light at night, just as the Holy Spirit gives us light in the dark hours, in the darkness at the end of the age. And as we see the world getting darker and darker, and men's minds being clouded and corrupted and perverted by the sin and degradation in the world, we find that God has given us light. How thankful we can be that God has given us light in the darkness of this age. When you consider what the average person out there in the world, what kind of concepts he has in his mind, how he looks at life, what direction and orientation he's got in life, and what God has given unto us, we can be so thankful. Now, God spoke in the cloud, as we already observed, and if the cloud is representing Christ now, Hebrews 1:1-2 shows the fulfillment. Hebrews 1:1-2, just as God spoke in the cloud, it says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers and the prophets and so forth, and hath in these last days spoken unto us in a son. So this cloud is one of the many ways in which God spoke to his people, one of those various and sundry ways that is spoken of in Hebrews. But in the last days, he's spoken unto us in a son, a more unique expression of himself than ever had been done before. And finally, the cloud was darkness to Egypt, which represents the world, but light to Israel, representing the saints. The same cloud. We'll explore this point a little bit later on when we get to those actual passages and some more typology along those lines. But the very same cloud was darkness to those who were in the world, and it was light to Israel. And many of the things we preach and teach seem like darkness and confusion to those out in the world. They cannot understand it. They say they don't understand where you're coming from. And they don't have anything in parallel to it. It seems like confusion to them. But it's light to those who are aware of it. Okay, Matthew 11:25 with that, just some cross-references now, and we'll explore this later. Matthew 11:25 and John 14:17 again. John 14:17. Okay, now we move to chapter 14 and the actual crossing of the Red Sea. Now, just to introduce this for a moment here, Israel had already been delivered from death by the blood of the Lamb, but now they must actually leave Egypt. It's one thing to be covered by the blood, but now it's time to experientially leave Egypt as well. And so in type, we are saved from the penalty of sin by accepting the sacrifice of Christ. But subsequent to that, we must actually put away sin from our lives. We've actually got to get out of Egypt. And this is much of what is going on now. And in one sense, one person put it this way, at salvation, we come out of Egypt, in effect, but the rest of the time the wilderness is getting Egypt out of us. And in other words, we've got this experiential process of coming into experiential holiness that is important as well. So now they have to get up and move. verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pehahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea. Now, he mentions a number of place names here. First, he mentions Succoth, meaning booths or tents or tabernacles, booths or tents or tabernacles. He mentioned Etham, we saw earlier in the previous chapter, which means boundary of the sea, boundary of the sea. So apparently it was close to the shoreline of the Red Sea, but we don't know exact location. He mentions in this verse Pehahiroth, which means mouth of the passes, mouth of the passes. Or another possibility is place of the meadows, place of the meadows. So there's two possibilities for the meaning of that name, mouth of the passes or place of the meadows, place of the meadows. And then he mentions Migdol here. Migdol means tower or fortress, tower or fortress. And then Baal-Zephon means god of Typhon, T-Y-P-H-O-N, god of Typhon, Baal meaning god, referring to one of the terms for the heathen gods at least, meaning lord or god. God of Typhon, T-Y-P-H-O-N, or place of Typhon, either one. Place of Typhon, T-Y-P-H-O-N. Now, Typhon represented the power of evil to the Egyptians, so it even had a negative connotation to them. The power of evil was seen in this Typhon, this particular god. So Baal-Zephon had the concept of a power of evil, the god of evil, that type of thing. Now, as far as typology is concerned on these names, most of these names and the meanings of the names have significance in terms of the typology, so we'll just briefly consider that before we move on. First of all, Succoth, meaning booths, this is the same term that's used later on to describe the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And one of the features of that feast is to symbolize the fact, by them dwelling in booths for a certain period of time, was to symbolize the fact that we were only pilgrims here, that we're dwelling in tents, as it were, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had no sure place to lay their head, as it were. They were nomads. They were looking for a city whose has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so it's representing the fact that in this life, this world is not our home. This is not our permanent dwelling place. We're looking for a greater to come. Hebrews 13:14, and Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20 talking about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And the Greek word there means our fatherland, as it were, our political affiliation, politeuma. It's a word that we get our word politics and so forth from. And it's indicating that that's where our home is, that's where our affiliations are. Also, this word Etham, as I mentioned before, meaning the boundary of the sea, refers to the fact that the sea in the scriptures often represents the nations, kingdoms and nations and tongues and so forth. And so we came at the boundary of the nations. In other words, we come up to the boundary of it, but we don't partake of their sins. We don't dwell in the nations, as it were. We are separate from the nations. So as Israel here in type represents the saints, they come to the boundary of the nations, but they don't partake of them. And we are in this world. We are adjacent to those that are in the world. We're in this world, but not of the world. Pehahiroth, depending on how you take this, if we take this sense of the place of meadows, the second sense here, God is bringing us to a place of meadows, of peace and contentment. That's what his desire is, meadows representing that peace and tranquility. And God's bringing us to that point. Psalm 23, verse 2, the shepherd's psalm, talking about bringing us to lie down, causing us to lie down in green pastures in those pleasant meadows. And Philippians 4:11 with that as well. And Migdol, just a point on that, meaning tower. God is watching over his flock, and it was typical to put watchtowers for watching over flocks or for watching over vineyards and that type of thing, a pile of stones and a little tower so they could get up higher to see. And it's a picture of God watching over his people, and he's our strength. The tower also can be seen to represent a fortress or fortress tower of protection. So God is both of those things. The scriptures show him plainly to be our protection and also the one who's watching for us and sitting on that high tower. And then finally, this Baal-Zephon. In chapter 14 and verse 2, we see that they pitched over against Baal-Zephon. Before it, you shall encamp by the sea. They pitched against it, or the idea is of opposite it, opposite in NAS. And so the idea in the wording is it's over against it. It's over against it, just opposite. And so it's the picture of standing against evil. Now, represent Baal Zephon, of course, represent the place of evil, or the place of the power of evil, or the god of evil. And we are standing in opposition, over against that power of evil. And that was quite typical of what was going to be transpiring here before too long for them with the Egyptians, and what was going to transpire as they went into the wilderness and on into Canaan. They were going to be in opposition to the evil. And that's the place that God has placed us. He's placed us over against Baal Zephon, and we've been engaged in a battle with the god of evil ever since. Okay, verses 3 and 4 then to continue this. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, one of the reasons that God led them in such a difficult way was that he might destroy the Egyptian army in the process. You see, because if the Egyptian army were not destroyed, they would probably continue to chase them and pursue them and track them down all the way through the wilderness, the way Pharaoh had hardened himself. Now, God is leading us in a way that will destroy Satan and his hosts, but it takes the eye of faith for us to follow that and to see what he's doing. You see, because to look at it in the natural, they're coming up against the Red Sea, over against Baal Zephon, right up against the sea. And instead of trying to get around the sea, either to the north or to the south, and get into Canaan's land, they're stuck there and seemingly heading right into disaster. And we oftentimes find ourselves in our walk with the Lord up against the sea, up against an impossible barrier, not realizing that God's intent is to split it open, let us pass through, and also swallow up our enemies in the process. And Isaiah 55:8 is one assuring scripture here. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55:8. And also Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20, which is a promise that God says, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's a nice way to end the epistle. And he says the God of peace is going to crush Satan. That's quite contrary to liberal idea of peace. To the liberals, peace means just everybody make nice peace signs and don't fight anybody, you see, and let the communists run you through, as it were. That's about the size of it. And that's what they do with the devil. They just make peace with the devil, give in to all of his enticements, lusts and temptations, decide that homosexuality is something you're born with, that you can't fight it, just give in to it, just yield to it, just yield to all these things. And absolve yourself of all guilt and responsibility and just surrender. And that's the kind of peace that they're looking for. But God says he's a God of true peace, and he's going to crush Satan. The only way we're going to have peace is to see Satan totally vanquished, totally destroyed, totally overcome. And that's what God is working toward. But the beautiful thing is he says he's going to crush him under your feet shortly. Under your feet. God wants to use us to destroy the devil. See, God can destroy the devil anytime he wants. Snuff him out just like that. But he wants to destroy him through us. And the miracle is that we have stand nothing. We have no power against the devil in our flesh. But by our decisions to say yes to God and surrender to him, we are defeating the devil. And God's more desirous of seeing us defeat the devil by decisions of our will and rejection of the devil totally from our lives than by just overcoming him with sheer brute force, which he could easily do at any time. All right, then, he mentions here in verse 3, they are entangled in the land. Entangled. The Hebrew means confused or perplexed or wandering aimlessly. In other words, Pharaoh would think that they had lost their bearings or were now trapped between the wilderness and the Red Sea and confused and perplexed. You see, because no one would go there on purpose. No one would take that route on purpose. And so he would reason that since they're doing such a ridiculous thing, they must be confused or perplexed. They must be out of their minds or just under fear or just totally ignorant of which way to go or whatever. And of course, that's what God wanted him to think at that time. Now, the reasons why God led Israel this particular way, at least some of the reasons we can surmise from the results and from the whole situation and from other scripture, are these. First of all, to display his power and increase their faith. Because what they're going to see by the parting of the Red Sea is something that, in the natural, it would be scary until it happened, but once it happened, it would sure lift your faith. I mean, let's face it, if any one of us saw something like that and actually passed through the Red Sea, we'd have something to talk about the rest of our lives. So it was a display of power and would certainly increase their faith. Secondly, to give Pharaoh opportunity to remember the plagues that had been poured out. You see, when the Egyptians saw the Red Sea parted, the most intelligent decision they could have made was to turn and run and leave Israel alone. Because that's the same kind of power they had just been experiencing through 10 plagues and had been broken by those. And they should recognize that that same God who did those plagues is still working for Israel, and they're no match for him. But because of the wickedness of the hearts and the unbelief and the hardness and the desire to destroy, they marched right on into the Red Sea themselves, into something that was totally contrary to nature. Thirdly, God's desire was to destroy Pharaoh's armies when they didn't repent. Now, of course, had they repented, certainly God wouldn't have destroyed them. But because he foreknew that they wouldn't repent, there was a means here to keep those armies from destroying Israel. And, of course, this also resulted in Israel having the time then to receive the law in the desert undisturbed by pursuing Egypt and to be able to organize themselves and prepare themselves for Canaan. They needed to have some time of peace to restructure themselves, to prepare for entering into Canaan, to receive the law of God, to really become a nation. Israel really became a nation there in Sinai. And that's when the law was given. That's when the real cohesiveness to the whole nation came into being. And that's something that they've looked to ever since as a nation and will up until the time of the end. So it was an important preparation period, and they needed to have that time. There will be times when God will just come out and crush the enemy for a season just to, because he knows we need some time to get reorganized, need some time to get established for another onslaught and to gain more ground in the Lord. And then finally, to humble, prove, and try Israel so that they would depend only upon God. You'll see that not only here but throughout the wilderness, God is placing them in circumstances on purpose that are going to require, absolutely require, their dependence upon God. They're not going to be able to do it in their flesh. And that's going to involve, of course, this first instance of crossing the Red Sea, but it'll also come up again when they need water, when they need food, ultimately when they come to the challenge of actually coming into Canaan's land. So Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, to confirm that. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. Okay. And because they didn't come into Canaan's land the first time, because of unbelief, we find that they spent another 40 years of trial and testing in the wilderness. And more testing is necessary when we don't pass the test the first time. Okay, now it says they did so. Here, the last thing in verse 4. And they did so. And it took faith on the part of Moses and the people to go to a way that looked ridiculous and dangerous in the natural. So they did so. That is, they camped against Baal Zephon there, and they went in a direction that did not seem the right way to go in the natural. And so far, so good as far as their faith is concerned. But it's going to be tested real soon. 2 Corinthians 5:7 with that. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And this is something they had to experience. Now, it's interesting that this route that God was giving, bringing them on, that appears so strange to the natural man, turns out to be the most direct straight route from Egypt to Sinai. If you were going to draw a straight line route from Egypt to Sinai, you'd have to go through the Red Sea the way the topography was then. And, of course, to human rationale, you can't go through the Red Sea, so you plan a route around that. So you end up taking a lot longer route to get there. Well, God doesn't want to mess around with those long routes. He just takes them straight through. It's a very direct route, the best route you could have taken. But, of course, it's a route that's not possible in the natural. Yes? Most likely. We'll get into that a little bit later on. Most likely did. Now, we get into a little bit of a question. We don't really know what the topography was exactly. But it's very probable that that whole region further to the north, up where the Bitter Lakes and so forth was all connected and was all part of the Red Sea at that time. Just because of the places that are mentioned here and so forth. And, of course, you do have some question as far as the actual precise locations and so forth. But suffice it to say that even if we have a slight deviation a little bit to the north or to the south, it's certainly going to be a lot more efficient going through the Red Sea than it is to go all the way around one direction or the other. Let me give you another reference on that. Psalms 107, verse 7. Psalms 107, verse 7. Okay. Now, verses 4 and 5, or excuse me, 5 and 6, 5 and 6. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. So now, even after the death of his own son and the death of the firstborn in Egypt, his heart is still turned and hardened. You see, the impact of a loss of several million slaves begins to dawn on him. Economically, this is going to be devastating for Egypt. And his old wicked heart begins to motivate him again to start to pursue after them. So he makes ready his chariot and took his people with him. Verse 7, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. 600 chosen chariots. Now, this chosen chariots is probably a special royal guard in addition to all the other chariots in the regular army. So he takes these chosen ones and then takes a bunch of others in addition, all the chariots of Egypt. So it means that there's a lot more than 600 chariots in this whole pursuit force. But it was the 600 chosen ones, the special ones. Now, from archaeological evidence available to us and from ancient historians, the chariots usually held two men. One was one to drive and one to fight. Sometimes three men, two of them to fight and one to drive. And they were open in the back, having two wheels, usually drawn by two horses. Now, no one knows how many they had all told. In 1 Samuel 13:5 says that the Philistines had 30,000 chariots when they fought Israel. So that may give us a ballpark figure for the kinds of numbers were being used there. That was the Philistines, not the Egyptians, though. And Egypt was the world empire at that time, and they were the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth, so it's reasonable that they had quite a number. Egypt used chariots here to catch up to Israel because too much time was lost to pursue with infantry. I mean, they had already had quite a head start. So in order to pursue them and catch up with them, they knew they were going to have to use the chariots. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. This last phrase, the children of Israel went out with a high hand, the Hebrew means openly or boldly. Openly or boldly. The children of Israel went out with a high hand, that is, they went out boldly or openly. It's referring to the powerful display of Yahweh's might through these plagues. And the fact that Israel went out boldly because God had just crushed the Egyptians through this last plague, through the Passover and so forth. Remember that they spoiled the Egyptians, they took of their silver and gold and so forth before they left. They went out with a victorious attitude. And, of course, they were going to have trials yet to come. But when they left with victory. 1 Corinthians 15:1, we see that Christ is seen of many after his resurrection. He also goes out victorious over Satan, over death, boldly and openly with victory. Okay, in verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. Now, he mentions here the chariots again, and then also horsemen. So we had cavalry in addition to the chariots. And again, how many there were is uncertain. Another later example of the kinds of numbers they had here is in 2 Chronicles 12, verses 2 and 3. I'll just read that quickly. And, of course, there's no way we can tell the exact number, but it's sometimes instructive to get some numbers that were typical of those times. And 2 Chronicles 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, and it came to pass that in the fifth year King Rehoboam Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen. So that's 60,000. 70,000, so they had 60,000 horsemen and 1,200 chariots at that time. And here in the earlier time in Egypt, they probably were in much better shape. This is quite a bit later on when Egypt wasn't a world power anymore, at least not in the same position. So we can only speculate there, but 60,000 is probably at least that many. Okay, we've got 5 more minutes here. Let's continue. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now, they were afraid when they saw that with their natural eyes. They looked up with their eyes, you see, and there they see these Egyptians. And they lacked faith. Now, first of all, even if the Egyptians had had great numbers, you know, if they'd had the order of several thousands or tens of thousands of chariots and maybe 100,000 men or 200,000 men or even 500,000 men, that still would have been a smaller group in number than the Israelites, which numbered 3.5 million or so. And so you might say, well, why should they be afraid of a probably smaller size group, smaller army? And the simple answer to that is that the Egyptian army was well, it was trained, well armed, and used to war. I mean, they were military men, and they had the tools to do it and the training. Israel was largely unarmed and untrained for war. So even if they numbered more, you know, a good percentage of their numbers were women and children that couldn't fight anyway and wouldn't fight, and the men had not been trained in war. And if you look at these ancient battles, it's not always the numbers of troops that are the critical factor. It's the degree of training and the dedication and commitment that they've had. There were 1 million Persian soldiers were defeated and slaughtered by 47,000 men of Alexander the Great. So 47,000 defeated 1 million in one battle that's recorded in history. This was at Arbela, east of Nineveh. This was in 331 B.C., when Alexander the Great was, you know, making his onslaught against the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. So it's not the numbers, it's the training and the dedication and so forth, and the understanding of military things. So they were afraid, verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? And that's quite a comment now after all the things that they had seen. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Lack of faith, you see, leads to insubordination and rebellion. See, the first thing is fear. There's fear for their lives. They begin to question whether God is involved here, and that turns into rebellion against the man that they perceive has deceived them into all of this. Now, any kind of reasoning would have told them immediately that it wasn't just some man that came along. They had just witnessed 10 plagues against Egypt, things that were absolutely impossible by the natural work of man. And yet, it doesn't seem to matter so much what a person has seen. That heart of rebellion and those attitudes of rebellion and insubordination and so forth are devastating. And you can see, just as we see today, demonic clouds of lying emotions and so forth can override reason just like that. And that's what's happening. Their reasoning is being overridden by their emotion. Now, one person, a skeptic might come along and say, well, that was the most reasonable thing to do, is be afraid. But you see, their reason needs to include the fact that they have perceived and seen of the power of God. Your reasoning needs to include the power of God. The power of God is a very real fact that's pertinent to the decisions that we make. And it must be included in our reasoning processes. When our reasoning throws that out, it's no longer proper reasoning. As the scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You throw that out and you don't have any, your conclusions can no longer be trusted. Now, they forgot the promise of God that God had made to bring them to Sinai, to Canaan, and all the miracles that they'd just seen. Mark chapter 4, verses 38 to 40, there is a cross-reference. Mark 4, 38 to 40. Now verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And he says, is not this, he makes the statement, the word that we did tell you thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone. This is an unfair and exaggerated statement. See, though they had complained for a time, back in chapter 5, verses 5:21 and 6:9, when Moses first came to them, there were some complaints. Chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 6, verse 9, when they got, you know, more labor and so forth as a result. They ultimately accepted Moses' plan and they rejoiced. And so it's not fair to say, you know, that they had resisted him back there. They did for a time before they understood fully what was going on, but when they saw the power of God and all these things, they were with Moses, and at the time they rejoiced. Well, we'll take a 5-minute break here. We need to do that for the tape, so we'll stop right at this point and pick up after the break. If you didn't get your...